Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg, and I apologize that we were not live yesterday. I fully intended to be right up until the moment of broadcast. And then we had an equipment failure, which was at my end. You know, last week we had the same kind of thing happened with an equipment failure at the radio station, and different equipment, different failure. But I don't know why these things happen as much as they do. But anyway, we are live, hopefully, for the rest of this week. That's the plan. And we have open lines, as usual, for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host that you'd like to bring up, you can talk about with us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you happen to live in the Detroit area, I know we have a lot of listeners there. There is an apologetics conference there a week from Saturday. That'd be 10 days from now on the 14th. And that's put on by WMUZ Radio. And Bob Duco and myself will be the speakers at this conference. It's a Saturday. I think it's from about 9:30 in the morning to about 3:30 in the afternoon or something like that. It's not very, it's just part of the Saturday. But you can get information about that by going to the WMUZ website, I'm sure, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. That's in Detroit area, apologetics conference, Bob Duco, myself speaking there, and that's a week from Saturday. Right now, our lines are full, so let's talk to our callers here. Luke from Brea, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I just had a question. I'm interested in reading some of the early church fathers, and I was wondering if you just had any suggestions on who to read and what works you would suggest from any of them. And then also, I've been listening to some of your stuff on the Holy Spirit. And I was just wondering if you could just clarify, like, what's the difference from, you know, having the Holy Spirit and then from being baptized into the Holy Spirit, or having the Holy Spirit come upon you in power, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Okay, sure. As far as the Church Fathers are concerned, you know, you can buy the whole 36-volume set of Church Fathers' writings, or and I'm sure that it'd be a very educational experience to read them all. I haven't read them all. I've concentrated on the earliest church fathers because they stand in closest proximity to the apostles. And those church fathers who were in the second generation and third generation and the fourth generation after the apostles, that is those who were in just the perhaps a century after the apostles' time and less than a century, those ones would be particularly helpful, and you can usually find them in a collected work. You can buy a book anywhere that books are sold called The Apostolic Fathers. Now, that's what these guys are called. The earliest church fathers are called the Apostolic Fathers because of their near proximity to the apostles. They were not apostles, but they were within such close proximity of the apostles that their works are considered to be obviously not yet tainted by some of the traditional debris that tended to be picked up by the churches later on. Those apostolic fathers would include a book called the Didache, which was a very early work. Clement of Rome would be one of them. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Ignatius would be among those that are in it. The letter to Diognetus is a very edifying letter, written by an anonymous writer to a disciple, and very right on, it seems to me, and others. There's the Epistle of Barnabas. There's the Shepherd of Hermas. You'll find in, you just look for a book entitled Apostolic Fathers, and you'll find that it's a collection of these writings, because lots of the writings are short. A lot of them wrote only, you know, short documents. Others wrote volumes. So that's what I'd recommend, get the Apostolic Fathers. If you want to read beyond that point, the rest of the Church Fathers' writings are available, and all you have to do is look them up somewhere like christianbook.com, and you can find their works, many volumes of them. But you don't have to, you know, read all those volumes, obviously, to get an idea of what the early church believed, because those volumes go centuries later and include writings by church fathers who had picked up a lot of tradition that wasn't taught by the apostles or in the Bible. Now, as far as the distinction between having the Holy Spirit as a person who's a believer and being sealed with the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and on the other hand, being baptized in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit or have the Spirit come upon you in power, these are terms that are used somewhat differently from each other in the Bible. Being baptized in the Spirit, Jesus uses that expression in Acts 1:5. He equates it with the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in power in Acts 1:8, and it is also called being filled with the Spirit in Acts 2:4. On the other hand, Paul speaks about possessing the Spirit, having the Spirit dwelling in you, and being sealed with the Holy Spirit as something else, something that occurs at the conversion of every Christian. Every person who is really born again has been born of the Spirit. That is, they've been born again because of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell inside them. And Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. He's not one of his. So every Christian, when they are truly converted, possesses the Holy Spirit. But it's clear that Paul does not believe that every Christian is necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the other set of terms that we were talking about. Being filled with the Spirit, Paul said, is something we have to manage, we have to maintain, we have to choose. Paul said in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is something he's telling them to do. We find that the apostles were filled with the Spirit more than once. Once it happened on Pentecost. It happened again after a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, and so, or 5. And so we see that, you know, being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily a one-time thing. It is something that needs to be maintained. We need to walk in the Spirit. As far as what one ought to do to be filled with the Spirit, I can't really say other than to pray for that. Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children when they ask, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so I would suggest that if a person is truly regenerated, truly born again, they do possess the Holy Spirit. That's almost the definition of being born again. But to be filled with the Spirit is more like an obligation that is upon us as Christians to walk in the Spirit, to be seeking the mind of the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be trusting in the Holy Spirit step by step to give success to all of our labors in the Lord. And so those would be the distinctions. And the Bible doesn't necessarily always draw a clear line between these for the simple reason that I think it was commonplace in the early church that people at the same time they were converted also had hands laid upon them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. At least we see this being done in Acts 19 when Paul converts a group of people or leads some people to Christ. He immediately after baptizing them lays hands on them so that they were filled with the Spirit. So, you know, in the early church, these things, although they are not the same thing, they often accompanied each other. That is, they happen simultaneously, but not always. There are some cases in the book of Acts where they didn't happen simultaneously, and people who had received Christ at one point were actually filled with the Spirit at a later point. So I guess the simplest thing for me to say is that every true Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. That's not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit, though it may happen simultaneously or not. If it doesn't happen simultaneously, it can happen subsequently. And that would be just a summary of the biblical evidence on the subject.
So being filled with it, does that just happen like once and then you're just continuously filled with it? Or does it like you just continue to ask and pray that God would fill you with his Spirit? And it just, you know, happens at different times?
Well, it happens initially. It happens initially one time, but it needs to be maintained daily. Again, as we walk in the Spirit, we need to remain filled with the Spirit. When Paul said to be filled with the Spirit, he actually was using a verb tense that suggests a continuous filling. That is, be being filled, be continuously filled with the Spirit. So I suppose if somebody has neglected that and, you know, they were filled with the Spirit previously, but they're not now, that being filled again would make sense. But, you know, Paul doesn't really lay it out in those terms.
Okay. Well, that makes sense.
All right. Well, thank
I appreciate your time.
Sure. God bless you, Luke. Good talking to you. Okay. Our next caller in line is RG from Seattle. RG, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hey, thank you for receiving my call.
Yeah.
I probably asked this question before, and it's the third time. And believe me, I'm trying to make it simple as I possibly can.
I'm sorry. I'm having a hard time understanding you because your phone is a little breaking up.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you, but your phone is kind of breaking up. So state it again, please. Are you there? Oh, he's gone. He hung up. Maybe he's going to call back to get a better connection. Okay, let's talk to Lou from Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I wonder if you could give me your opinion on. I saw a movie called The Exorcism of
Emily Rose.
Emily Rose, and in that picture, the woman was supposed to be a Christian. But what my question is, if I'm a Christian and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, and my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, can a satanic spirit enter my body and soul and drive the Holy Spirit or God out of my spirit?
Right. Well, as I recall, you want to take it off the air?
I'll take it off the air.
Okay. As I recall, in the story of Emily Rose, and I've studied a lot of exorcism stories from real life, I believe she was a Roman Catholic. And, of course, a Roman Catholic can be a real Christian, but they can also simply be somebody who's raised in the church and is, you know, keeps the traditions of Roman Catholicism without really being born again. So I can't really vouch for whether Emily Rose was actually a Christian or not. As for your question about if you're filled with the Spirit, do you need to be concerned about demons coming to live in you? No. If you're filled with the Spirit, then I don't see how there'd be any room or any, leeway for a demon to gain access or control. Now, I do think this brings up what we were talking about with the previous caller about the difference between being filled with the Spirit and just having the Spirit. Some people think that because Christians have the Holy Spirit all, that just having the Holy Spirit means that they can't have a demon also. And this is never stated in Scripture. I think they say it because it seems logical that if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that means he lives in you, then he would not welcome a demon in there with him. And that would be no doubt true that he would not welcome a demon, but there's a number of things in the heart of a Christian that are not welcomed by the Holy Spirit, unfortunately. Remember, Paul said that, you know, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. This is certainly a warfare going on inside the heart of a believer, and one of those parties is the Holy Spirit, and the other is our own flesh, which is very contrary to the Holy Spirit, apparently. And therefore, you know, to say, well, the Holy Spirit wouldn't welcome a demon there. I don't suppose this Holy Spirit welcomes the flesh either, but that doesn't keep the flesh from being there. I believe that we have a lot of responsibility for what we allow to influence us spiritually. We have responsibility to maintain victory over the flesh through the Spirit and also to wrestle successfully against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul said we're wrestling with those. There's a warfare. Now, anytime there's a warfare, let's face it, no one's going to be waging war if they don't need to. And the reason you need to is because you're under attack. If you're not under attack, you're not going to be fighting. We're naturally too lazy to do that. Even when we're under attack, we're sometimes too lazy to fight. We certainly wouldn't put up a war if there's no enemies around. But the idea is there is. There is a warfare. The devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which, by the way, is a warning that Peter gave to Christians, that they should be vigilant and beware of him. James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you in James 4:7. And so obviously we can and must resist the devil. But that's a warfare. That means we have to fight him It means we don't ignore him. We don't just put our spiritual life on cruise and just let come what may. We are locked in battle. Now, we do have the promise of Scripture in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The truth is, he that is within us is also greater than our flesh. But that doesn't mean that just because Jesus is in us or his spirit is in us, that we don't ever yield to the flesh. We certainly shouldn't. And we shouldn't yield to the devil either. Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 not to give place to the devil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he actually said that the church had to be careful not to give advantage to the devil. It looks like the Christian certainly has every reason to be filled with the Spirit, to wage the warfare, to put on the armor of God, to be vigilant, and to expect to remain free from demonic power. That is, we don't come under his influence. But the Christian's got a responsibility there. And just like the Christian can come under the influence of the flesh, though they shouldn't, I think Christians can come under the influence of demons too. But that's not the norm. That's something that Christians are not supposed to be allowing to happen. So does a Christian have immunity? Yes, when we're filled with the Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're waging the spiritual warfare that we're told to wage, we do. When we're not doing those things, the Bible doesn't suggest at all there's immunity. The immunity is not automatic. This is a war. All right, let's talk to RG from Seattle, who got disconnected. Hopefully we have a better connection this time. Hi, RG.
How are you doing, Steve? Yeah, I apologize for my phone to be disconnected in my system. I lost 16.
Well, this is much better. I can hear you now better. Go ahead.
Thank you. But Steve, let me make my question. Does God have a different time schedule than we do?
I don't know. There are those who say that God lives outside the realm of time. They believe that time, like matter and space, is created. That God created time, so it had a beginning and it will have an end. But that he dwells outside of that created realm in a realm that they would call eternity. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but it's a very common doctrine among Christians, and it may be true. The Bible doesn't deny it, and it doesn't affirm it. So it's really a philosophical point. It's not really a biblical point. It's a philosophical point that could be true. If God lives outside of time, I don't really know what that means, because none of us can even imagine or visualize anything outside of time, because something outside of time would have no sense of any before or after. There'd be no past or future for somebody who's outside of time. And yet, certainly when God speaks to people, he speaks as if he's in time, but that might be because they are, and he comes and accommodates us with our language. Where he talks about, to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I called you. Well, before, that's a time sense. So for God, was there a time before Jeremiah was formed in the womb? Maybe so. Maybe no. Maybe he's just using language to accommodate the prophet. I really don't know. Now, some people think that they can make a case for God being on a different time warp or time experience than we're on, because Peter says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 right. years like a day in 2 Peter chapter 3.
But also, doesn't reference that Jesus was risen about 2 years. That does not refer to that. No, it doesn't.
I'm sorry, that Jesus was what?
He does not refer that Jesus was risen in about 3,000 years, but he was risen about 3 days in our time.
Okay, I'm not really sure what that means, but I will say that there Jesus did pre-exist, his incarnation. And the Bible does say that he's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, which could, I think most people think that means that God just had it in his mind and had determined that Jesus would die for our sins before the foundation of the world, because he foreknew the need that there would be for that. But, the statement that Peter makes, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, is has sometimes been taken, and I think not very intelligently, but nonetheless, it's often been done, to say that God is on a different schedule, so that when one day of ours has passed, it's like 1,000 years has passed for him. On the other hand, when one day for him has passed, it's like 1,000 years for us. It seems like you couldn't have it both ways. But I don't think Peter is suggesting anything like that. I don't think he's talking about metaphysics or even the God being transcendent to time. In that particular passage in 2 Peter, he's talking about how there will be scoffers arising in the last days, saying that since Jesus hasn't come back for a long time, there's not really any reason to believe that he will at all. And Peter answers, well, God is not slack concerning his promise. That is, God is, you know, it's not like God is behind schedule. To him, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. It's either simply saying that his promise is equally, you know, true, whether he waits a day or waits 1,000 years. It's all the same, because his faithfulness is not impaired or impugned or changed in any way if he waits 1,000 years. He's faithful to keep his promise. Whether it's a day or 1,000 years before he does so, it makes no difference. It's all the same in terms of his faithfulness. Another view of it would be that even though it seems like a long time to us, what seems like a long time to us isn't really very long for God. So that 1,000 years to us might seem like only a day to God. But it's not setting up some kind of a parallel time schedule that God is on, where 1,000 of our years works out to an exact day for him. It's more generic. It is certainly saying that what seems like a long time to us is not necessarily any indicator that God is, you know, behind schedule. That's what I'm thinking that Peter is saying. I appreciate your call. All right, we're going to talk to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for the advice on the abundance. I go ahead and check and cash me so that I am certain that it didn't get lost in the mail.
Your check arrived. Your check arrived. Yes, go ahead.
Oh, good, good. So speaking on spiritual battle damage, do you or would you agree that the pride is felt by the homosexual community because they were raised with half of one flesh and got through it?
With half of one flesh?
Like the mothers raise the sons, you know, as manly as they can, but it's just not the same.
Well, that, I mean, as far as the background, the childhood and the upbringing of homosexual people, it is true that some, maybe even a majority, were from either single-parent homes or homes where their fathers were not emotionally available or something like that. There are different studies that have indicated things like that. Though the problem is you couldn't say that's true of all. There are children from intact homes who have become homosexuals who had very caring parents. I wouldn't say that would answer the whole issue about that. And as far as their pride, you said, why are they proud because of that? I'm not sure why that would actually be an occasion of pride for anyone. So I don't think that would necessarily be behind their gay pride. I think the gay pride parades and the gay pride movement is an excellent example of people compensating. You know how they say sometimes bullies are really just compensating because they're really insecure? I think gay pride in some cases may simply be compensating, trying to pretend that they're proud of something, which is something that in their own conscience they know isn't something necessarily to be proud of. And it may be a form of denial. Now, I'm not saying this is always so. I'm not inside the head of a person. But when I see somebody taking something, like let's just say their sexual promiscuity, and putting that on display and parading it and saying, I'm proud of this, I think, methinks thou protestest too much. You know, I don't see immoral heterosexuals marching to celebrate their adultery or bestiality or, you know, child molesting. In other words, there's other kinds of sexual sins that people have, and they may, in their own minds, try to justify them. But I don't know of anyone who's really proud of them. And yet, if there's a significant lobby of people of the same sort trying to gain respectability for their lifestyle, they might act as if, hey, I'm not ashamed of this, I'm proud of this. And that's, I don't know. I'm not saying this authoritatively because, I don't know what's inside their heads. But I think it'd be kind of hard for people to convince me that I'm wrong about that. But they don't have to, because I'm not trying to convince them of what I'm saying. And I can't see any reason why they'd have to convince me unless they're insecure and have to have everyone agree with them. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break at this point just for about a minute, and we'll be right back. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how to donate if you want to keep us on the air at thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be right back for another half hour. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to join us. We'll talk to you about it. You have to call, though. You can also call to disagree with the host. I'd be glad to hear from you if you want to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. I just want to announce a couple things. One is that, this is Tuesday, isn't it? Thursday mornings in Temecula, we have an early morning Bible study on the life of Christ. This is held at 6:30 in the morning on Thursdays at the Panera Bread restaurant. It's open to all. Oh, is this Wednesday? Boy, am I confused. Oh, yeah, that's right. We had a holiday. I always get confused when Monday's a holiday. Okay, thank you. My producer clarified that. So it is tomorrow. I'm glad someone told me, so I won't sleep in tomorrow. But yeah, we have early morning Bible study, 6:30, Panera Bread in Temecula, if anyone is nearby and wants to join us there. Also, I'm coming to Seattle pretty soon, like at the beginning of next month. I won't be able to announce it on the air very much in advance because I'm going to be aboard a ship for 12 days just before I come to Seattle. In fact, when I get back off the ship in L.A., I'm not even coming home. I'm going to catch a plane from L.A. and go to Seattle the same day. So I'm going to be gone from home longer than I really want to be. But I'm holding meetings in Seattle almost every night of the week for the first week of October. So if you're in that area and want to find out about it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you can see where all that is happening. All right, let's go to the phone lines again and talk to Charlie from New Hampshire. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, you're welcome. Hi, how you doing?
Well, thank you.
Well, I have in what I consider a little embarrassing question to ask. And what does the Bible say?
Embarrassing to you or to me?
What's that?
Embarrassing to you or to me?
Well, it's embarrassing to me, and it could be embarrassing to you.
Okay.
And maybe to many other listeners. But what does the Bible have to say about masturbation?
You know, it's interesting that a question like that would be embarrassing to people, because if somebody asks, what's the Bible say about homosexuality or bestiality or adultery, I mean, those things are awful, awful sins, but people are not embarrassed to mention them. But masturbation is one of those things that people are often, you know, just the very word itself makes some people blush. And that may be because it is probably more widespread a practice than other things I just mentioned that are on lists of sexual sins. Now,
and just for clarification, you know, yeah. This is in a heterosexual
I understand.
Role.
I understand. I'm okay. Asked about this from time to time, and it's difficult to know how to answer because the Bible does not specify masturbation in any of its lists of sexual sins. Now, there's lots of lists in the Bible of sexual sins and all kinds of them. And yet, for some reason, neither the Old Testament or the New Testament names masturbation, unless it is under some kind of name we're not recognizing them as. For example, when Paul gives lists of different sins, including sexual sins, he sometimes mentions uncleanness, and he doesn't clarify what he means by uncleanness. You know, he certainly isn't talking about not having taken a bath for several days. He's got something else in mind, and it's usually listed with sexual sins. So maybe that's it. I don't know, but I do know that under the law, if a person had a wet dream, they were unclean ceremonially for a while, though it's not quite the same thing, but it may be similar enough for that to be what Paul has in mind. But I think that it seems to me like Paul would have been more specific if that's, I mean, that is a specific action. And any kind of sexual misbehavior is unclean, so it's ambiguous. Now, one thing that's not ambiguous is what the Bible positively teaches about human sexuality, and especially what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now, of course, the question is masturbation in that category of sexual immorality? We know that premarital sex, adultery, and several other named sexual activities are in that realm of sexual immorality. But what we're wondering is masturbation in that category. But he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. He means your body, I believe, in sanctification and honor. Now, it's saying that you need to know how to control yourself and maintain your body. And he's talking about in terms of sexuality, because he mentions avoiding sexual immorality, but to contain your body in sanctification, which means holiness, and honor. Now, it's interesting that he'd say honor, because that's not usually the issue that we think of when it comes to sexual sin, dishonoring yourself or dishonoring someone else. It may be that whenever you commit a sexual sin, it is a dishonorable thing, but that's not usually the concept that's linked with it. But it does seem, remember I mentioned that you can mention almost any kind of sexual sin in conversation and very few people blush, unless perhaps they're engaged secretly in that sin. Maybe then they do, but it seems like people all either blush or feel like blushing when masturbation is mentioned, which is interesting to me. I've always found that interesting because, on the one hand, if it is a sexual sin, it's the only one that doesn't have anyone else involved. You're not victimizing anybody else. And yet, there are more people, I think, who feel shameful about it than when they give their testimonies. When I hear people from their past lives stories before they got saved telling, well, I did this, I did that, they may mention that they had extramarital affairs. They may mention that they were womanizers. They may mention sexual sins that they committed before they were Christians. But I don't know that they've ever mentioned masturbation. And I don't know if it's because they didn't do it or they didn't think it was a sin or if it's just kind of, I don't know, distasteful to them to think about it. But when Paul says that rather than engaging in sexual immorality, one should maintain his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor, I guess the person would have to be asked, well, if you have ever done this, does it make you feel proud? I mean, do you feel honorable? Does it feel shameful or what? You know, afterward. And that might be a guide. That might be a way that the Holy Spirit would give some personal guidance. Now, since the specific act is not named in that passage or any other one, it would be seemingly beyond the realm of a Bible teacher to be able to say it's necessarily a sin. But you can certainly think of times when it would be without question a sin. For example, if a person was supplementing the behavior with fantasies for someone other than their wife or for somebody else's wife. Would be
it all depends on what you're thinking about.
Right. So, I mean, Jesus would call that adultery in the heart. That's not ambiguous. We know that's evil. And so I guess the thoughts would have to be taken into consideration also. But it's impossible for me, a person who's a Bible teacher who likes to stick with what the Bible says and not go beyond it, it's impossible for me to say for sure that it's always a sin. And I have known pastors who say it is not. I have pastors who have counseled young people, if you're struggling with sex, do this, and then and it'll take the pressure off. And they've actually told me. They think of it as sort of a divinely...
And I have heard, radio preachers on both sides of that fence.
Me too. And so I have to say, the Bible doesn't tell us that it's a divinely appointed pressure gauge, but some people think it is. So I would have to say, like so many other things that are not mentioned in Scripture specifically, a person had best consult the Holy Spirit about this. I mean, if there's any question as to whether something is okay, then let the Holy Spirit's conviction guide you about that, because we don't have specific scripture that talks about it. On the other hand, our duty as Christians is not only...
Well, I haven't found any scriptures about it either.
Well, right. Well, that's because there aren't any. But the Christian's duty is not delineated as strictly to avoid things that the scripture forbids, but rather to obey the Holy Spirit's guidance, which, of course, he'll never approve of any activity that the scriptures define as immoral. But there might be some things that the scriptures don't specifically define as immoral, which the Holy Spirit will tell you can't do that. And, it's possible even that he might say, you can't do that, but it's none of your business whether someone else does. I'm talking to you. So a person needs to be led by the Holy Spirit, I think, in this as well as other things. I hope that's helpful to you. All right, let's talk to David from Simi Valley, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you, Steve?
Good, thanks.
I have a question, obviously. Is the Holy Spirit and Jesus both living in the saved sinner? Because, for example, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says that Christ lives in him.
Yeah.
So
yes. What Paul means there, Paul, in his own understanding, which I think is correct, of the Trinity, believes that the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father are one God, and therefore, for God to dwell in you, or for Jesus to dwell in you, or for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, are really the same things. Let me show you some scriptures about that. In John chapter 14, in the context where Jesus is promising he's going to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he says in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," now we means my Father and I, Jesus and the Father, "will come to him and make our home with him." Now, this is in the context where he says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will dwell within you forever." So,
well, if I can, doesn't that dovetail into John 15:1-10, when Jesus says that if you abide in me, I will abide in you. I am the vine. You are the branches. You can't live without me. And if you try to live without me, basically, my Father is a husbandman. He's just going to shoo you off and cast you into fire.
Well, yeah, but that gets off to another issue, which is interesting, but not the same one. Your question was, when the Bible says that Jesus is in me, is it the same as saying the Holy Spirit is in me? And I'm saying it is the same thing. And we can see this very clearly if you look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay, so he says that to the Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you see, the Spirit of God now is called the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin. Now, notice how the progression of thought is. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He is the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, Christ is in you. So Paul is equating the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ in you as being Christ in you. So at times, the Bible does say Christ is in me or is in you. Other times it says the Spirit is, and these are not contrary or different. They are actually simply different ways of speaking about the same phenomenon. Okay, let's talk to Charlotte from Las Vegas. Charlotte, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Dave.
Hi.
I always listen to you. You're wonderful.
Thank you.
But I have a question, and it's always controversial, but I believe speaking in tongues is not for everyone, that it's one of the gifts.
Well, and this, you may be right.
And some people tell me that I'm totally wrong, there's something wrong with me.
Well, are you going to a Pentecostal church?
I've gone to some.
That's probably where you heard that there's something wrong with you, because they believe that everyone they believe that everyone is supposed to speak in tongues. Now, the Bible doesn't say that everyone is supposed to speak in tongues. And so you might be right. It may well be that only some people are supposed to speak in tongues. On the other hand, it may be that everybody could speak in tongues if they, you know, if and that God would allow them to. I don't know. The Bible is simply not clear in that. Paul said, "I wish that you all spoke with tongues." He said, "If he that speaks in tongues edifies himself." But he does not suggest that everybody would speak in tongues in a public meeting. In fact, he said, in any meeting of the church, he said, don't even have more than two or three people speak in tongues, and only if there's an interpreter. But he makes provision for people who want to speak in tongues when there's no interpreter. He says, let him speak to himself and to God. So, in other words, there are people who speak in tongues, but not in a public way, but just in a private praying way. You know, some Pentecostals believe that when you're baptized in the Spirit, you receive the gift of tongues as the initial evidence. It's called the initial evidence doctrine of the Pentecostals, that they believe that speaking in tongues is the real evidence that you've been filled with the Spirit. Now, there are some Pentecostals, like the United Pentecostals, who believe that if you're not filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues, you're not even saved, that getting saved requires repentance and water baptism in the name of Jesus and also being baptized in the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Now, this goes way, way farther than what the Bible would suggest. The Bible does not say anywhere that speaking in tongues is mandatory, and it doesn't really say that everyone who's filled with the Spirit will speak in tongues. So your suggestion that it's not for everybody may be correct.
Well, that's what I read.
All right.
And yet I know the Holy Spirit leads me in prayer in my own voice. He has.
Uh-huh. Well, right. So, and that's, okay. I mean, Paul did say, and Jude did, both Paul and Jude said that we should pray in the Holy Spirit. And this might refer to praying in tongues, but it doesn't specifically say so. I mean, it could refer to speaking your own language under the power of the Holy Spirit or under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, it's ambiguous, and if a person does not speak in tongues, I don't think there's any reason for them to feel guilty about that or feel deficient. On the other hand, if somebody studies out the subject of tongues in the Bible and decides that they would wish they could, then perhaps they should pray and ask God to allow that, because God does give good gifts to those who ask him. All right, let's talk to Jeff from San Diego. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay, my question to you is, I heard that once you're married to that person until death, even if you get a divorce. Is that true? Or?
Well, unless there's proper grounds for divorce. For example, Jesus talked to a woman of Samaria who had been married five times, and he indicated she wasn't married at the moment. She said, "I have no husband." He says, "You have rightly said you have no husband." So he said, "You're not married." But he says, "You have had five husbands, but the man you're with now is not your husband." Now, Jesus acknowledged she was not currently married, but she had been married five times. So unless we want to suggest that all five of her previous husbands had died, which might, if that were the case, it might prevent any sixth man from even considering wanting to marry her. I don't know, but she might look like she's cursed. But the idea that any woman had serially married five men and they had all died seems very unlikely. And frankly, if that was the case, that'd be something Jesus might have wanted to mention to show that how much he knew about the situation. But he did show that he knew that she had been married five times and she was not currently married. So if any of those five husbands were still alive, then we'd have to assume that she was not married to them for life, as far as Jesus was concerned, because she had been married to them before and she was still alive and she was not married to them now. Now, the truth is that marriage is supposed to be for life. And nobody should ever get married with the assumption that they'll ever marry anybody else, ever. In fact, they should assume that they won't. It should be assumed that when I get married, I'm going to die married to the same person, unless they die first. And if God, you know, is God merciful, maybe we'll both die at the same time. But marriage is intended for life. And it is for life, except in cases where there are grounds for divorce. And Jesus implied that there was a grounds for divorce. He called it porneia in the Greek, or fornication. You can read about that in Matthew 5:32 and again in Matthew 19:9. Twice Jesus mentions it. And he indicates that's an exception. He says the general rule is no divorce, except when there's this condition of fornication. Now, there's disputes among people as to what is meant by fornication, but no one can deny, unless they're going to deny that Matthew is an inspired writer, no one can deny that Jesus said that there was an exception to the general rule. Now, Paul recognized exceptions too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, Paul said that if a Christian was married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian wanted to stay in the marriage, the Christian should not be the one to break it off. The Christian should never initiate breaking off a marriage to a faithful spouse, even if they're an unbeliever. But he said if the unbeliever will not stay, if they won't remain married to you as a Christian, then let them go. And he says the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So very clearly, you're not bound by the wedding bond anymore. If you're not under bondage, you're not bound by marriage, because Paul refers to someone being married as being bound, and being free from marriage as being loosed throughout that chapter. So there are situations in which a person, although when they got married, they intended to be married for life, and they should be married for life if possible, but they have a spouse that simply has not allowed that, because staying married for life has got to involve the agreement of two people. Now, two people agree to it when they get married, but they don't always continue to agree to it through the rest of their lives. And if one abandons the marriage, it's an extremely sinful thing to do. I mean, it's not a light sin. It's a horrible sin. It victimizes a huge number of people, the parents of both sides, the innocent spouse, all the friends, the church, any children in the marriage. I mean, it's a hugely damaging sin. And our society does not see it as such, but that's because our society doesn't have any clue what marriage is, or what even what the Bible teaches, or care, because our society has rejected the Bible. So don't let modern views of divorce or marriage have any authority. If you're a Christian, you go by what Jesus said, and you go what the Bible says. And in that case, yes, marriage is for life, except in those rare occasions where the one partner has abandoned the marriage or violated it through sexual immorality, in that case, the innocent party can be regarded as free. All right.
Well,
I appreciate
you.
Your call. All right. Thank you. Warren from Roseville, California. Warren, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question. Is it wrong to question God?
Question him in what way?
Well, I mean, I know he's not going to answer me, but, you know, I often wonder, you know, he created Lucifer, who turned into Satan. And I can't believe that he didn't see that coming.
So,
you know, I question, it's like, well, why did you even do that when you knew he was going to turn against you?
Okay,
you created your own worst enemy.
It's never wrong. It's never wrong to ask God questions because he would like us to be knowledgeable. He would like, you know, a lot of times you don't learn anything if you don't ask a question. And David and some of the psalmists and certainly the prophets, Jeremiah and some of the others have been known to question God. Habakkuk did. The apostles certainly asked Jesus questions. And so, I mean, to ask God a question is not a sin. The question is, are you challenging him? Are you seeking information? If you say, God, after all, if you're asking a question and interested in knowing the answer, well, then I'd say, what could be wrong with that? I mean, children ask their fathers questions often, and that's what God is, our father. To ask him questions is a very good thing. But if someone says, I'm asking God, but it's only a rhetorical question, if say, why would God allow evil in the world? Don't give me an answer because I'm not going to accept any answer. I'm just saying, you know, God had better answer for himself in this, because I don't think he can. I mean, if that's the attitude, then no, that would be a sin, of course, because anything that's not of faith is sin. And anyone who knows God knows that God is good, knows that God is all wise. And anyone who knows humanity knows that humans are stupid and humans are immoral and humans are self-centered and confused. I mean, okay, so here we have a situation where if God says a certain thing is so, and then I'm a human being and I'm saying, you know, I'm not getting that. I don't understand that. Now, pride, of course, is a sin. Unnecessary stupidity should be considered to be a sin when you don't have to be stupid to say, you know, God doesn't know as much as I do about this. And therefore, you know, he's going to have to give me an answer that I can appreciate. Well, why? Why should he give you an answer that you can appreciate? Who are you? Who are you that he has to, you know, who are you to darken his counsel with challenges like this? Now, I'll ask God any question that I have curiosity about, and I expect an answer. I look for one, and I accept it. When God gives answers, I'm always happy to have them. But there are people who aren't asking for answers. They're asking rhetorical questions that are more like accusations of God. And in that case, why should God even pay them any attention at all? Why should God give them the time of day? He's not desperate for them to believe in him. He's not needy. We're the ones who are the idiots, and he's the one who's smart. So if we don't know the answers, then maybe we should ask ourselves, is it possible that God knows an answer? And even if he won't tell me the answer, is it possible that he knows an answer that from his standpoint, he knows the value and the validity of the answer? And from my standpoint, I'm not even on the plane of having a frame of reference to understand the answer. So maybe he just says, hey, trust me about this. That's what Jesus did with John the Baptist. He said, listen, trust me about this. Blessed is he who's not offended by me. A person who trusts in God is willing to let God know things that God hasn't revealed. But there's certainly nothing wrong with asking God for an answer. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.